All right, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. My subject this morning is grace. Let us therefore, because we have such a great high priest as the Lord Jesus is, because all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, because we would labor to enter into rest, to keep the blessed Sabbath of faith in Christ the Lord. Let us therefore come boldly. Boldly. The word so terribly misused and misrepresented in our day, these charismatic religious babblers, and I'm being nice. They talk about going in and with boldness claiming things from God, and as if man by his claim on things can order God what to do, what not to do. The word has the idea of freedom. Come freely. Come openly. God, teach me to pray, opening my heart to you. Not afraid for God to hear the cry of your heart. You ever notice when you find an old believer, one who's been around a while, the thickest part of their Bible will be the Psalms, almost always. And that's because as we read the book of the Psalms, we're allowed to go with a man after God's own heart into his closet and hear him say what we want to say but don't dare say. We go with David and hear him cry, "Is your mercy clean gone forever? Why have you forsaken me? Will you not return to me?" We want to speak plainly and honestly, but just somehow don't dare. This passage is saying, come boldly. Come and tear open your heart before God, hiding nothing. Let him know every groan, every pain, every heartache, every desire, every need. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne. Don't forget, you're coming to God on his throne. Come with reverence. Come boldly, but come with reverence to the throne. But ever remember that God's sovereign throne is the throne of grace. Come boldly to the throne. There's only one, really. Many men on the earth set thrones for themselves. There's only one throne by which the world is ruled, and that's this throne upon which sits God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a throne of grace. Come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. That we may obtain mercy and find grace. Grace to help in time of need. Come to God. Pour out your heart's needs to him freely. Frankly acknowledging that which you desire of him, that which you need of him, and obtain the mercy and the grace that will help you in your time of need. My subject again, I tell you, is grace. Grace. And it's important for these reasons. Number one, very few people know what grace is. Very few people know what grace is. I know that almost all professing Christians profess to believe that salvation is by grace. The Bible states that fact so plainly, so universally, so clearly, that none can read this book and with any honesty openly deny that salvation is by grace. I frankly don't know of anyone who professes to be a Christian who would deny that salvation is by grace. All professed believers say they believe in salvation by grace. But if you listen to them speak of God's grace, it's obvious that they have no idea what grace is. Most people, most men and women, most preachers talk about grace in such a way that they do exactly what Paul says he didn't do. He said, "I do not frustrate the grace of God." by that, Paul is not saying that somehow a man can stop God's grace or hinder God's grace or thwart God's grace, but with their words, they make the grace of God meaningless. Paul says, I do not teach anything that would make the grace of God meaningless. The grace most people talk about is not grace at all. It's really just works under the name of grace. It's really just free willism under the name of grace, presented in the name of the gospel. So it's needful that we be constantly and clearly instructed in the doctrine of the grace of God. Secondly, the message is important because salvation by grace destroys all human boasting. It just flat destroys it. Boasting excluded. Pride, I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Grace alone makes us to differ. God's electing grace, His redeeming grace, His saving grace, His providential grace, that is distinguishing grace. The Lord God caused a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire to be light and direction to the children of Israel, and that same pillar was to the Egyptians confusion and madness. It was that pillar of fire distinctly shining for Israel that caused the Egyptians to run heedlessly into the sea and destroy themselves. God's grace distinguishes between men. God separates, He always separates the precious from the vile. And everything He does in His grace, He does for His people. If your idea of grace allows some boasting in you, as if the difference between you and other people is something you've done, or something you've felt, or something you've experienced, you don't understand what grace is. Everything we have from God, we have by grace. If I believe God, I believe God because He gave me faith and He sustains that faith. If I repent of my sins and turn to Him, it's because He has granted me repentance. If I have any measure of consecration to my Redeemer, it's because He has caused me to run after Him and set my heart upon Himself. But Brother Don, isn't it our responsibility to do those things? Yes, but responsibility doesn't imply ability. You don't have any ability to follow your Redeemer. None at all. You don't have any ability to keep yourself from any evil. You don't have any ability to set your heart on things above. You don't have any ability whatsoever to love the Son of God. If you have any of those things, it's because God gives them to you. Right now, we've come together. You're here. I don't have any question. You're here because you want to worship the Redeemer. How many times have you come here wanting to worship Him and gone home wanting to worship Him? We worship Him would be because He gives us grace to worship Him. Third, this message of grace is important because only the grace of God, the teaching of Scripture with regard to salvation in its totality, being by the grace of God, gives all praise to God alone. I want so much, as I preach to you, as I instruct folks in writing and personal conversation and preaching publicly, I want so much to direct your eyes to God our Savior, not to me, not to the church, and not to you. Any message you ever hear, any article you ever read, any conversation you ever have that leaves you looking to you ought not to have taken place. It ought not to have taken place. Our business is to turn your eyes, the eyes of your heart and your understanding, away from yourselves and away from us to Christ the Redeemer. Only the gospel of God's grace gives all glory to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We hear a lot of talk these days about litmus tests. They're maybe over with. I'm always behind on the news. They had to confirm that gal they were trying to confirm as a Supreme Court judge. Well, they have folks have litmus tests. Liberals do and conservatives do. If they are opposed to abortion, then we're for them. If they're for abortion, then we're against them. The fact is, with regard to all things spiritual, here's a litmus test. You can mark it down. If it rubs your feathers the right way and makes you feel good about yourself, if it causes you to look at yourself and say, yeah, I like that. It's not of God. It's not of God. It is not of God. If, on the other hand, it exposes you for what you are, nothing but sin, nothing but corruption, nothing but a pile of iniquity, nothing to be commended, nothing to extol or exalt yourself, nothing to lift you above another, and gives all praise and all glory and all honor to God alone, you can mark it down. That's true. That's the message of this book. Here's the fourth thing. This message is important because any mixture, I can't stress it enough, any mixture of grace with works and works with grace, any mixture of merit with mercy, any mixture of your worth with Christ's worth, any mixture of what you do with what God does, is not just a terribly evil thing, it is utterly damning to your soul. Any mixture of human worth, human works, any mixture of human will with the worth of Christ, the work of Christ, and the will of Christ, any mixture is utterly damning. It is utterly destructive to grace. This is what the book says. If by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And here's the fifth reason this passage is important. I said at the beginning, very few preachers know what grace is. Therefore, in this world, the grace of God, by which we are saved, is looked upon only as an attribute of God, and not really even as an attribute of God, but merely as a passion or a desire of God. Something that God wants to happen. Something that God earnestly desires to happen. Something that God gives men by which he gives them an opportunity to be saved. Or something that God gives men by which they are able now to work for themselves and save themselves. Well, grace is both an attribute of God and a work of God. It is that by which God performs his mighty operations in and for his people. And it is always effectual. It is always irresistible. It is always that which God performs exactly as he will. This grace, we saw last night, is eternal. It is that which God Almighty has bestowed upon us in Christ before the world began. And it is immutable. If it's eternal, it's immutable. You can just mark on it. God Almighty's eternal. He's immutable. God's salvation's eternal. It's immutable. Our acceptance with Christ is eternal. It's immutable. And God's grace bestowed on us in eternity, in Jesus Christ the Lord, is immutable grace. What do you mean by that, Brother Dunn? I mean it never changes. God is never less gracious to us, and he's never more gracious to us. God is never more pleased with us, and he's never less pleased with us if we're in Christ his Son. God's grace is immutable. It cannot be in any way hindered, and it certainly can't be destroyed. It can't be thwarted. It can't be put away. The Lord God makes this statement by which I am constantly cheered in my soul. In the teeth of all that I know I am, in the teeth of all that I do and wish I didn't, in the teeth of all my sin and all my iniquity. The God of glory says, I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. If that doesn't ring your bell, your clacker's broke. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And this immutable grace of God, this gift of grace that is without repentance, is sovereign. The Lord God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. Wherever God bestows his grace, salvation is the result. Grace is not an offer of salvation. It's not an opportunity to be saved. Grace is the accomplishment of God's salvation. Grace is not in any way common. I hear folks these days, men are running rapidly as they can to every form of compromise, trying to make the gospel of God's grace palatable to men. So they'll speak very piously. And when hypocrites speak piously, did you ever notice how they change their voice tones? God, his common grace. Common is useless. Common is meaningless. Common is of no benefit to anyone. God's grace is not common. It is always special. He said to the children of Israel, that is to you and me, I gave Ethiopia for you. I sacrificed Egypt for you. I gave men for you and people for your life. And whatever is required for your good, I will do it and I will sacrifice it. God's grace is special, irresistible, saving grace. Now let's look in the book and see how it's presented to us. Number one, turn if you will to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. No, let's go to Ephesians 1. We looked at 2 Timothy last night. God's grace is spoken of in this book as covenant grace. Before the world began, the triune God met together in blessed covenant mercy. And there was a covenant made between the three persons of the Godhead and our blessed surety, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Brother Don, did God really get together with his three persons and his son and sit down and write out a covenant and stipulations and terms and handshakes and all that stuff? I don't think so. God doesn't have to think in order like I do. I don't just have to put things down in order in my mind. I've got to write them down to think in order. First one thing, then another, then another, then another. One thing building on the other. God speaks to us in the language of covenant mercy to give us some ability to get a handle on what he's done for us. It is not to suggest, as when the Lord speaks of a book written, as though he really wrote out a book, but rather he speaks in human terms so that we can understand something of what he has done and is doing for us. Here in Ephesians 1, we see this covenant grace displayed. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, past tense, it's already done, with all spiritual blessings. What all does that include? All spiritual blessings. In heavenly places, that is, in heaven, in Christ. And how is it that he blessed us? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. He chose us for this purpose, that ultimately, when he's finished, we will stand before God holy and without blame. He did not choose us just that we could go and do our best to live a holy life. Now, do your best to do that. Don't misunderstand me. Do your dead level best, but when you've done your best, it ain't much. There's no holiness about you. Well, don't you think we ought to be holy? I don't think you ought to be. I know if you're his, you're going to be. I know if you're his, you are. And he will present us at last holy. Holy. I remember Brother Scott Richardson preaching for us, or Marvin is, you may or may not know this, Marvin is the pastor where Brother Scott Richardson pastored in Fairmont, West Virginia for, 50 years? He was preaching for me several years ago at one of our conferences, and he said, I want to preach to you about the holiness of God. He said, the holiness of God H-O-L-I-N-E-S-S, has something to do with the wholeness, W-H-O-L-E-N-E-S-S, of God. Holiness has something to do with wholeness. That which makes God to be separate from all His creatures is the whole being of God. Everything about Him, take any part away, and He ceases to have this holiness by which His name is hallowed above all things. It is the whole being of God that is His holiness. And when God's finished with us, He's going to present us whole. Some of you are without Christ. Your problem is you're in need of being made whole. There's something missing. It's called life. Something missing. It's called spirit. Something missing. It's called the life of God in you. Godliness. Something missing. Christ in you. And when God's finished with us, He will present us whole before Himself. Unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Read on. He did it in love. When I get to those two verses at the end of verse, or those two words at the end of verse 4, I always have to ask myself, should I read those at the end of verse 4 at the beginning of verse 5? Yeah, let's do it both ways. He chose us and blessed us before the world began with all spiritual blessings in love. And in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, wherein He hath made us accepted. The objects of His favor, His pleasure, and His delight before the world began in the Beloved. Salvation is the result of this covenant. This covenant God made with His Son on our behalf before the world began. In this covenant, there was an election made of some to salvation. And a ransom was found so that the Lord God looks on His Son, our surety, and says concerning His elect, deliver him from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. He who is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and a seal was pledged. The Lord God says in Revelation 7, concerning the judgments that fall on the earth, hurt not the earth till we have sealed the 144,000. Don't hurt the earth till we've sealed every one of them in their foreheads. And that seal is the blessed gift of the Spirit in the new birth. You wonder sometimes why God doesn't destroy this world. If it was up to me, I'd have done so a long time ago. Everybody except me. I'd have done so a long time ago. Why doesn't God destroy this world? The mess it's in. Why? Well, things in the state they're in. You hear preachers who often talk in ignorance say, well, if God doesn't send His Son soon and judge this world, He owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Well, things today are just like they were in Sodom's day. And things 1,000 years ago just like they were in Sodom's day. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. This world is a world of sin, of rebellion and ungodliness. Why does God leave it stand? Well, go back a little further. Why didn't He destroy Adam when he sinned in the garden? Why? Because in Adam there was a chosen seed whom He was determined to save. And He was determined to save at the appointed time of love by which to greatly and perfectly show forth His glorious being and the riches of His grace in the salvation of every one of the elect seed. And so the world stands until the elect are all saved by His grace to the praise of His glory. He didn't destroy Sodom until He brought Lot out. And He won't destroy this world until the last of God's elect is saved. I keep trying to live every day on the tiptoe of faith. I've got a supposition bubbling up in my soul. Maybe sitting here this hour is the last of God's elect. And He's about to call you by His grace. And when He does, that's it. That's it. How do you know? Because the Lord is not slack concerning His promises. as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to usward. God's long-suffering. Somebody said, well, God's long-suffering with Madeline Murray O'Hare was. No, he wasn't. God's long-suffering with Balaam. No, he wasn't. God's long-suffering with the world. No, he's not. No, he's not. He's long-suffering to usward. He's long-suffering to you. Not your neighbor, to you. Well, how do you know that? That's what he said. He's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any of us, his elect, should perish, but that all should come to repentance and knowledge of the truth. Well, Brother Don, how can you be sure that's what 2 Peter 3:9 means? Because down in verse 20 of 2 Peter chapter 3, he says the long-suffering of our God is what? Salvation. The long-suffering of our God is our salvation. All right, here's the second thing about grace. God's grace is prevenient grace. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Preachers don't talk about it much anymore because preachers don't know much about it. But there was a time when prevenient grace was a common theme from the pulpit. The word prevenient means preceding, or that which goes before. Prevenient grace. Now listen carefully, listen carefully. Prevenient grace is the secret, unknown, unrevealed, private working of God in all the affairs of providence, making a way for his grace to his own. Prevenient grace is God's secret, absolute manipulation of all things, including the thoughts of men and the number of hairs on your head and the deeds of the righteous and the wicked, the works of angels and of demons. Prevenient grace is that grace by which God secretly manipulates all the world and every detail of your life, preparing you for that time described in Ezekiel 16 as the time of love, when he will pass by you and spread his skirt over you, call you by his grace, and make you his. Prevenient grace. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Here it is. God told Jeremiah about it. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. I loved you. I approved of you. I sanctified you. I accepted you. I ordained you. That's what the word knew means. I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, before you ever drew your first infant breath, I sanctified thee. I set you apart. I said, he's mine. He's mine. And I ordained thee a prophet. I ordained thee a prophet. And from the time you came out of your mama's womb to this day, I've been preparing you to be my prophet. That's God's prevenient grace. I ordained thee a prophet to the nation. Paul said, when it pleased God, he separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. I mentioned last night the difference in the way we are raised in this world. Every bit of it by God's providence. Some of you have been raised under the sound of the gospel, raised in a home where God's worshipped, where God's known. Oh, what an honor. What a privilege. What a delight. Just looked at Glenda. I've known her and her daddy for most of 40 years. 38 years ago, I first met folks at Fairmont. Your dad's 86 years old. 86. Been a faithful man all those years. Faithful man. What an honor. What an honor. Not many have it. Not many have it. I was raised in a house where God wasn't known at all. Wasn't known at all. Oh, we went to church whenever we'd have enough family trouble. We thought we'd go to church and get things better. And that's about it. About the only time God's name was mentioned, somebody's cussing. God wasn't known at all. And I'm going to tell you what, if I could, I wouldn't swap places with you. I wouldn't do it. Wouldn't do it. I don't know for sure, but I suspect you ask her daddy, she was raised, never did anything wrong in her life. that wasn't the way I was raised. If you could ask my daddy, he'd tell you. But if I could, I wouldn't swap places with you. Not a moment. Not an experience. Painful or blissful. Good or bad. Because everything God has done for you, He did for you. And everything God has done for me, He did for me. And for us together as His own. It's called prevenient grace. Forming the character, molding the thoughts, training the child for the purpose He intends to use that child in His kingdom for His glory. Oh, how well God's grace is described as restraining grace. You remember what He said concerning Abimelech when he was about to take Sarah? And he said, I withheld thee from sinning against me. That's a heathen king. That's a man, he didn't know God from a rotten stump. He didn't have any idea who God was. But God said, I withheld you from committing adultery with my child Sarah. I withheld you from the passions of your evil heart. And so it is, God says to His elect in every aspect of their lives, hitherto shalt thou go and no further. We ran with our coattails on fire of hell as quickly as we could to destruction until God stepped in our way and said, no further, no more. That's all there is to it. You remember how David sent his men to get some supplies from Nabal, whom he had helped greatly, over in 2 Samuel, I believe it is, 1 Samuel 25. You can read the story, and Nabal embarrassed his fellows, shaved off their beards, cut off their skirts up to the buttocks, and sent them hightailing it back to David. And David said, get your swords on. As soon as your beard's grown, we're going to visit Nabal. And we're not going to leave anybody in that house standing. We're going to destroy every man, every child, everyone in that house. So we're going to kill them all. And Nabal's wife Abigail heard about it. And she packed up every good she could get in the house on pack animals and took them to David. And she said, my husband's a fool. That's what his name means. Now, David, the Lord sent me to prevent you from shedding blood. And David said, oh, what a woman. What a woman. He thought so highly of her. As soon as Nabal died, David sent and married Abigail and made her his wife. She was the instrument of God by which she prevented David from doing the evil he was determined to do. Oh, God, thank you for preventing us from much of the evil we were determined to do and allowing us to perform only the evil you would use for our good and your glory. You don't really believe that, do you? I believe that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. The psalmist says, Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath wilt thou restrain. Brother Art, this is just what that means. Every evil thing done by every wrathful man in all of history will praise God. And that evil that men would do, including you and me, that God won't use for His glory and won't use for the benefit of our souls, He won't let us do. Satan and the influence of hell, Satan and all the demons of hell belong to God and are God's servants. As surely God's servants as Michael the archangel, though they know it not, they do nothing except that which is according to the will and purpose of our God. Turn to Jude 1 again. Jude chapter 1, or Jude verse 1. Oh, how I rejoice, give thanks to God for His free covenant grace and His secret prevenient grace. It is this prevenient grace that keeps and preserves God's elect throughout their days of rebellion to the time of their calling. I'll give you a good assignment. You don't need to write it down. Wouldn't be bad to write it down. When you're meditating on God's goodness in your private worship, every time you think of an experience in your life before God saved you, and you look back and say, I ought to have died there. Every ounce of reason, everything surrounding the circumstances, I should have died right yonder. Mark it down. God preserved you. Mark it down. God preserved you. I was talking to a fellow who just moved to Danville back in, I can't remember when he moved, May, with Alan Kibbe. He was telling me when he was a teenage boy he had a Corvair spider. Now you folks, most of you too young to remember a Corvair spider. It was one fast running car and weighed almost as much as one of those dime store glider planes you throw out here. It didn't have any weight at all. There was no protection to it. He's out sitting at stoplight, and a lady hit me in the rear end, me sitting there dead still. She was doing 55 miles an hour driving a new Cadillac. And I went flying through the windshield. And I said, well, I understand why you went flying through the windshield and you're still here. Because God Almighty intended to keep you until the day of your calling. Listen to this. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. If you don't mind writing in the margin of your Bible, let me give you an alternate translation of that that's just as good and just as accurate. Kept for Jesus Christ. Sanctified by God the Father and kept through the fall of Adam and kept through the ages of time and kept as God would raise up this nation and destroy that, but destroy the line through which your family would live, and kept through all the ages and wars and difficulties of time and circumstance, kept through all the days of your rebellion and ungodliness for Jesus Christ and called. All right, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Here's the third aspect of God's grace. Regenerating grace. Regenerating grace. The new birth, regeneration, is a resurrection from the dead. It is a resurrection from the dead. It is a new creation. It is the creation of Christ in you by God the Holy Spirit. It takes something more than the choice and decision of your free will to accomplish such a thing. It takes God's grace. And you hath He quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. That is, you lived just like everybody else. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, living according to the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That is, we lived with our fists shoved in God's face, hating God like everybody else, even as others. But God. But God. But God. Who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, hath quickened us, made us alive, together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. The grace of God is regenerating grace. It doesn't offer eternal life, it produces it. It doesn't give good advice to sinners telling them they must be born again. Gives good advice to sinners telling them, or gives good counsel to sinners telling them they shall be born again. The grace of God is that by which we live. And fourthly, the grace of God by which we're transformed, saved, made to be saints, is justifying grace. Justifying grace. Romans 3:24. We're justified freely. Freely. They hated me without a cause, our Lord said. That's the word. Without a cause. With no cause in us. Justified freely by His grace, but it cost Him dear. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I realize justification was accomplished long before we were born. It was accomplished in eternity when Christ was accepted as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was accomplished at Calvary when the Lord Jesus Christ, by the sacrifice of Himself, put away our sins, having fulfilled all righteousness as our substitute. And it is accomplished in the experience of grace when we receive life that gives us faith in Jesus Christ, and we receive that justification. Our faith in Christ is not the instrument by which we're justified. Our faith in Christ contributes nothing to our standing before God. It simply receives that which God has bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be justified? Completely forgiven of all sin. Perfectly righteous before God Almighty. Without the possibility of condemnation. Accepted in the Beloved. Justified. Justified. Equal to all that God requires. Equal to all that God demands. Perfect. Righteous. Justified. See if I've got a bulletin in here. Yeah. I don't know a better way to illustrate it. I don't know a better way to illustrate it. Back years ago, this dear lady over here used to type our bulletins. I'd write them out, write the articles out, and she'd type them on a plain piece of paper. And nothing was ever even over here. It's all jagged, and there might be an inch difference between one line and another line. And she'd take a ruler and mark it, and count out the spaces, and then retype it on a mimeograph stencil. And you've never had fun until you've used a mimeograph machine, and you're typing, and you get down to the very last line, and you make a mistake. You get to start all over again. But she would space out the spaces. It was called justifying the right-hand margin. Today, you look up on Microsoft Word, you got other things, and it's done. Just like that. Justified. What's that mean? See this side over here? Look at this one. It's an exact reproduction. It's exactly the same space. Here I stand before God's holy law, before the character of God's own Son, before God Himself in His holiness, in His whole being. Justified. Justified. Oh, no wonder David wrote, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Here's a fifth thing. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. God's grace is sanctifying grace. I'll wrap this up quickly, but I've got to say this. Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That is to say, somewhere in there I've got every one of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Brother Clay, how could he say that about these folks? These are Corinthians. Did you bother ever to read the first five chapters? The Corinthians? These Corinthian saints? These Corinthian believers? I said, Todd Rutland. I don't know him near as well as the girl sitting beside him, but I know him pretty good. And he's sanctified? You? Sanctified? Here stands Don Fortner. She knows me real good. Sanctified? You call that a saint? Yeah, because God does. Sanctified. Holy. Righteous. Before God. In Christ. One with Christ. Sanctified. Our lives are not just lives that we have from Christ. The life we have is Christ. We live in union with the Son of God, so that who and what Christ the Mediator is, we are and we have as He has all things by God's free gift of free grace. Most people are terribly confused about sanctification. They somehow believe that sanctification is something that God starts in us along the way when He saves us, and then we spit shine and polish ourselves until at last we're ripe for heaven and we're so holy that God takes us into glory like Enoch or Elijah. If you want more of that, you can go to any barnyard and dig it up. We're sanctified by grace. Sanctified in Christ. Sanctified by the Spirit of God. Wholly sanctified. Completely sanctified. This book nowhere speaks what men call progressive sanctification. I defy you to find me any place in the New Testament where the word sanctify, sanctified, sanctification refers to something you do or to what you contribute to, or refers to it as something that is progressive. We are not being sanctified, we are sanctified. And in that sanctification, we grow in grace, we grow in faith, we grow in consecration to Christ, we grow in love to Christ, but we don't make ourselves more holy. We don't make ourselves more accepted with God. We don't make ourselves more righteous before Him. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus the Lord. Therefore, Paul says, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, because that's the only thing that makes any sense. That's just your reasonable service. How on earth, Marvin Stonecker, can you and Don Fortner present our bodies, our lives, how can we present our lives one living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God? How do we as a group of people, all God's elect living on this earth, present our bodies, our lives in this world, a living sacrifice, one living sacrifice? Because there is one living sacrifice in whom and with whom we present our lives holy, acceptable unto God. And that sacrifice is Christ Jesus the Lord. No wonder Solomon said, go now and eat your bread with a merry heart and drink your wine with cheer. God now accepteth thy works. He accepts our... We tend to think that worshiping God is what we're doing here. This is the public worship of God. The believer's entire life. The believer's entire life is the life of a priest in the holy place, worshiping and serving God. You understand that? You ladies, next time you are changing half a dozen dirty diapers every couple of hours and you're getting sick of it, remember that changing the diaper is just as much the worship of God as reading His book and studying it, if you do it for God's glory. You go to work and don't feel like going to work, but you got to scratch out a living for the family, feed your wife and kids. Go to work and don't murmur. Go to work and rejoice. You're serving God, not the man you work for. Eat your wine, or eat your bread, and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God now accepteth thy works, all of them. Here's the sixth thing. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, you don't need to turn there. I'll give it to you. Paul had been translated to the third heaven. And he saw things that he couldn't put in words. Now, you see this fellow selling books on television? They got too many words about it. They didn't really get translated to the third heaven. They didn't really die and come back. They're lying to you. I don't care who it is, he's lying to you. Either that or he's smoking something strong, one of the two. But they didn't die and come back. Paul was translated to the third heaven. He said, I saw things I can't put into words. I heard things that can't be expressed in human language. And he said, I was given a messenger, a thorn in the flesh. And I said, well, I don't know what his thorn in the flesh was. I do. It was the devil. It was Satan. That's what he said. I was given this thorn in the flesh, the messenger, Satan. God's messenger, Satan, to buffet me, to beat me down. Every time I would begin to think myself something, because nobody ever saw such things as I've seen. Nobody ever knew such things as I've known. Nobody ever heard such things as I've heard. Satan comes and beats me in the face with this horrid, horrid, horrid pride. And I asked the Lord three times, God, take this from me. And the Lord said, live with it. Live with it. My grace is sufficient for you. Hear me, children of God. God's grace is sufficient for you. It's sufficient for you. Whatever your circumstance, whatever your trial, whatever your responsibility, whatever your work, whatever your heartache, whatever your joy, His grace is sufficient for you. He's proved it now to this worthless piece of human flesh for 43 blessed years. In the experience of grace. His grace is sufficient. Sufficient to see you through every temptation. Sufficient for you for whatever work He has for you to do. Sufficient for you in every time of trial. Sufficient for you especially when you fall. I have a favorite text of Scripture. My favorite text is usually the one that is most applicable at the time. Mark chapter 16, verse 2. You don't need to look at it now. You can look at it later. Those two women come to the tomb, and they find the Lord is risen. And the man they saw there at the tomb, that angel of God they saw there, said, He's risen. Go tell His disciples that He'll meet them in Galilee just like He said He would. And be sure you tell Peter. Be sure you tell Peter. Peter who thinks he's reprobate. Peter who thinks he's cast off. Peter who thinks he's God. You be sure you tell Peter, I'm going to meet him in Galilee just like I said I would. God's grace is sufficient. You remember what our Lord told Peter when he said, Satan's desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat? And he said, before the cock crows twice tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times. You have any idea what his very next word was? His very next word. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. His next word. You mean God's grace didn't change at all? No, just proved itself sufficient. One more thing. His grace is keeping grace. He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Then He'll bear me safely over where my Savior I shall meet. Amen.